1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep in mind the overview. Paul is this business of eating things sacrificed, once devoted to idols, came up in chapter 8. And he says in chapter 8, verse 9, take care. He says, you've got a right, you've got a liberty to go ahead and eat that. But take care lest this liberty or right, literally, of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Then, in chapter 9, Paul is using himself as an example by way of his rights. He mentioned other rights too, like, you know, taking along a believing wife and so on. But he particularly mentions his right to receive material support from the Corinthian church and how that he refused that liberty in order that there might be no hindrance for the gospel. And so last time we talked about that, how he refused that liberty to receive financial support, and in a broader way, he goes on to say, after talking about that, he goes on to say in verses 19 to 23, not just that area, but I practice that principle, that lifestyle, entirely. That's my lifestyle. And I have become a slave to all men, verse 19, that I might win the more. Or verse 22, yes, all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So we're talking about self-denial in regards to declining, refusing to use his liberties. And now we come to just a little different slant on it, a little different area, and namely self-control. And in this matter of refusing to use our liberties and all things for the gospel, as Paul brings out two or three times in this previous paragraph, I thought John Zenz in this booklet had a pretty good comment referring to preacher politicians. He says how they have, by distinguishing themselves as liberal or conservatives, they have lost their universal gospel witness. Many, you see, who might hold a different view politically, they would not listen to this preacher politician because of his political image, because of his public persona. They cut him off. They won't listen to that man. You see what I mean? And so by not limiting our liberties, we end up limiting our usefulness. And then how, you know, like in that case, a man's personal convictions, his personal emphases, how that can become a bump on our tire and, you see, hinder the gospel. Then he puts it another way. Can you imagine Pat Robertson, for example, or Jesse Jackson trying to fellowship together in the same gospel assembly around the gospel? You can hardly imagine that they could do it. Maybe they could. But this other thing, you see, in their life has become so big that it overshadows, that it dislodges the gospel, the center of what should be their life. So let's read then, with that review, verse 23 and following. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games, that word competes, it's the word a Greek word from which we get agony. Everyone who agonizes in the games exercises self-control, temperance in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. This wreath was composed of some pine branches or twigs or something. Perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, not pulling my punches. I strike to hit. But I buffet, literally bruise my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, held out the rules to others, I myself should be disqualified. We have here the Christian life pictured as a race. Boxing is mentioned in verse 26, but the preeminent figure here is that of a race. It comes up three times, verse 24, and then in verse 26. And the Corinthians knew about these games to which he refers here in verse 25, those compete in the games. They knew about those games because there were two big games in that area. There up north, there was the Olympic Games at Mount Olympus, from which, you know, we get the Olympics. And then there were the Isthmian Games, 10 miles outside of Corinth. And that occurred about every two or three years. Historians tell me that Paul would have been there when one of those did occur. Thousands of people came to watch the event. Maybe Paul handed out tracts there. I don't know. You can imagine it moved him. Well, Paul is talking about making a parallel between the Christian life and the games or the race. It's not that he is validating here competitive sports any more than Jesus was validating thievery by saying that he was going to come back again like a thief in the night. And it's not that every truth about the heavenly race is conveyed in this picture, but it is that there are some parallels of principle between the earthly race and the heavenly one. And I would like to bring out four parallels between the earthly race and the heavenly. Number one, many run and yet do not win. That's what we have here in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? My first point is that many run and do not win. In some kindly local races, they have it set up, they slice the pie in different ways, you know, so that just about everybody gets something. If not a trophy, then a trinket. If not a trinket, a t-shirt. Right? But not that way in the big games. I mean, in the big games, they only one wins. In the Boston Marathon, for example, there's 38,000 plus runners who never win. Many run and do not win. And that's the way it is in the Christian life, in the heavenly race. Now, it's not that only one wins in the heavenly race. I mean, there are many who win, who have already won, so many as the stars without number. And it's not that we are competing against one another, as in a race, the earthly race, just the opposite. We are to help one another win. But the point is this, that many who profess Christ don't obtain the prize, that is, they don't make it to heaven. And that's not only brought out in the first verse, but it is in the following context too. In chapter 10 and following, let's read that. Those first five verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses from the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most, in contrast to the all of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. You see that again right there. Many run and do not win. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that referring to the narrow gate and the broad gate, he says, wide is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many, in contrast to the few, are those who enter thereat. And then a little later down he says, many, not a few, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, I never did. Though they did miraculous works, he says, I never knew you. And have you ever noticed, brethren, that many, or probably could say most of the parables that Jesus gave were bringing out this very point. That is a warning against false profession. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, there is the parable of the narrow way and the broad way, and then the good tree and the bad tree, and then the two builders, one on rock and one on sand. Going to Matthew 13, there's the parable of the sower and the soils, the parable of the wheat and the chaff, or the tares, rather, and then the parable of the dragnet. And then Matthew 25, again, there's three there. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, bringing out this very thing, the parable of the new wine in old wineskins, the same thing, the parable of the marriage of the king's son, the same thing, bringing out this truth that a warning against false profession. Many run, only one wins. Many run that don't win, I should say. And so we must conclude from this that most churchgoers are not true Christians. Most who profess the name of Christ are not true Christians. Most churchgoers will tumble into hell from their church pew with a Bible in their hand and a prayer on their lips, as someone said it. Now, it's a point here, brethren, about which we are very likely to be deceived. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, in almost every place where there is listed heaven-disqualifying sins, I say almost every place, Revelation 21 and the brief list in 22 are the only places where it's not. But in the others, in every place where this list occurs, there is attached to it this word, do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither the fornicator, adulterer, and so on and so on. Galatians chapter 5. And he gives a list, and then, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. He is sold to the flesh, corruption. He is sold to the spirit, eternal life. Ephesians 5, he gives a list. And then, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Don't be deceived. You're very likely to be deceived on this very thing. And indeed, it is a widespread deception in Christendom. For example, last summer, Ray and I were talking with another evangelical pastor here in town, were reproved by him when we said that Bill Clinton was not a Christian. He reproved us, and upon that we left the Bible study, concluding that was the last straw, no need to continue on here. Why? Because, you see, in a way, is it just a little point of disagreement? No. You see, we're talking about a heaven or hell issue. And that, what he says and what we say, I mean, for him to say that, it reflects a radically different view of what it means to be a Christian. And if we get a hold of this, it will shape the way we look at things. It will shape the way we interpret what we're seeing out there. It will shape the way that we talk to other people, the way I talk to those people behind the bars, and so on. It will shape what we tell them. Many, then, they run the race. I mean, they know about the race. They come to the race. They enjoy the race. They pay the price and enter the race. They have the right clothes on for the race. They run the race, and they run right alongside of the others, and they even sometimes outrun them. But somehow or another, they fail to win the race. And maybe they were so close that we thought they did win it, and they thought they won it, until the judge renders his decision. And that's the way it is in the heavenly race in Christendom. In Christendom. I mean, here we're not talking about Islam and these other world religions. They're not even in the race. And we're not talking about the non-professor. They're not even in the race. They heard the call, flee from the wrath to come, and they didn't even enter. They didn't even run. Like a heifer at the gate, the food and the water right there on the other side, but they go the other way. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, rather, the professing evangelical. Many, then, you see, are given the Word of God. They hear the Word of God. They receive the Word of God with joy, even. They read the Word of God. They study the Word of God. They begin to meet with God's people. They begin to sing the songs of Zion. They live a changed life. They profess Christ. They might even become a soul winner, maybe an outstanding preacher, and many converts, and yet somehow they fail to win the race. They end up in hell instead of heaven. For all their efforts, no prize, they never partook. Using the word that Paul uses here in verse 23, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Somehow, they missed the win. They argued with the judge even. Lord, but I did run. Lord, I did. We cast out demons. We done miracles in your name. Lord, when did we not do this? And they may argue with the judge, with the umpire still. No win. Why? Well, there was something wrong in the way they ran the race. Something wrong in the way they ran the race. And this phrase is used three times in this paragraph. Verse 24, run in such a way. Verse 25, or rather 26, such a way. 26, such a way. It's like the coach saying to his runner, man, I want to tell you, I believe there's a way you can win this race. There is a way you can win. And that's my second heading. There is a way you can win. My first is that many run and don't win. Secondly, there is a way you can win. What is that way? What is the way that Paul brings out right here? The thing that he emphasizes is self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Self-control. The athlete, if he would win, he must severely restrict his liberties. He must subject himself to painful, protracted discipline, right? If he would win. Isn't it amazing, brethren, that Paul selects this one attribute, this one virtue, out of all, or out of all the fruits of the Spirit, for example, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. He selects this self-control. You know, this was the thing that Paul talked with Felix about when he made him tremble. Says he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. What is the meaning here? It means to control yourself, to regulate yourself, to moderate yourself, to make yourself accountable, to take yourself by the hand. That's the description of a runner, the heavenly runner who wins. Paul uses this word here, I buffet my body, verse 27, or literally bruise my body, or more specifically, it means to hit one under the eye, crack him under the eye, bruise him right there. King James has it, I keep under my body, or it means to keep my body under. In the next phrase here, and may I make it my slave. That is, you look it up in the Greek, it means slave driver. Would your body say that to you? Hey, you're a slave, you're a real slave driver. That's exactly what Paul is saying right here. Do you tell your body what to do, or does your body tell you? I mean, do you make it your slave, or are you a slave to its appetites? And so when he's talking about this business of self-control, he's talking about the whole range of self-discipline. In a way, you could sum up, Don Johnson pointed this out, you could sum up the whole of the New Testament exhortations with that one word. I mean, it's instruction as to how we can discipline our lives for the purpose of godliness. In Colossians 2, Paul says, when I come, I want to see your good discipline. I like to observe men of God and see how they discipline their lives, see how they get along with God, how they walk with God. How do you manage, you know, tell me anything you can. Generally, they don't say much, lest we follow men. But it's the opposite, you see, of self-indulgence and lawlessness and loose living, irresponsibility. Self-control. Let's consider ways in which self-control must be employed in the heavenly race. Number one is preparation. Preparation. Some, they lose the race because they jumped the gun. They didn't control themselves right at the very start. And so in the heavenly race, some, they take off before it's time. They take off before they're ready. They haven't been sufficiently convicted of their sins. The plow, the gospel plow, hasn't gone deep enough and done its work yet. One athlete, outstanding quarterback, he says, don't kid yourself. He says, whether a salesman going into a meeting or an athlete going into the game, you know whether you've prepared or not. And you know the difference, too, when you come out. And the same way in the heavenly race, right? Preparation is very important. Daily, we must prepare our heart for the day before God, for the meetings we must prepare. We are all priests unto God, and the priest had to prepare before he did his priestly service. Especially a pastor must prepare. The whole of our life really is preparation. I mean, the whole of our life is a dressing room for eternity. We're preparing, you see. Rehoboam, King Rehoboam, it says he sinned and did evil before the Lord because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Preparation is important if you would win. Another area in which self-control must be exercised is pacing. Some runners, it's always a temptation, I understand, they put out too much too soon. And so they must learn to pace themselves. And so there's an imbalance there, and that imbalance can cause them to lose the race. Same way for the Christian. There must be a balance, a temperance. There must be not too much emphasis here and not too much there. Pacing, that is timing and management. The athlete, why, some of them, they wear a wristwatch. They watch the clock. They watch the board. They want to know what time it is, how much time is left. Timing is very important in athletics, and so it is in the Christian life. I mean, we know that we must regulate our time. It says, knowing the time, that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And we, in a way, what we're doing is trying to get as far as we can before the whistle blows. Robert Annan had about 7 years to make his mark for God. David Brainerd had but a few more. Redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunities, you see. Timing is very important in the Christian life. Like apples of gold and pictures of silver, so a word is a timely word, a word spoken in right circumstances. Timing is very important in the Christian life. So we're talking about, first, preparation. Second, pacing. Third, presumption. That can be a snare. We must exercise self-control there, too. The athlete, maybe he stepped out of line. Maybe he broke some rule. He didn't think it would really matter. And so many lose the race because of it. There is an outstanding athlete, a runner in Canada. He made a world record, but he was disqualified because he broke the rules. And so in the heavenly race, there are those who had turned the grace of God into loose living. Take the grace of God as a ticket to sin. Another area that would disqualify a person from the race, another area in which we must exercise self-control is, well, to give you another P, peevishness. I mean, an athlete, many athletes, they are disqualified. They're kicked out because of the way they treat the other runners. They're hard to get along with. You know, here's a runner that starts pushing his fellow competitors, stepping on the heels of the other runners, that type of thing. He's disqualified. We know of a boxer last year that got kicked out of the game for anger. He couldn't control his spirit. And so in the heavenly race, it says in Proverbs 16 that he who controls his spirit is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. And if we can control our spirit, we'll control our words pretty well too. I mean, we must control our mouth. Matter of fact, down here in verse 10 of chapter 10, he talks about grumbling. And so, he who restrains his lips is wise. We must learn to control our lips, control our spirit, if we would win. G. Harold Smith says it takes about 2 years to learn how to talk, and then it takes about 7 years to learn how not to. Another area is pampering. That will many lose the race because they are pampering the flesh. And that is laziness. I mean, he loses the race just because he's too lazy to put out the effort. And so in the heavenly race, there's no room for laziness. It calls for all. The athlete in the Isthmian game, he had to prepare 10 months before he started working real hard. And have you ever noticed that even those who are gifted, even those gifted athletes, they've got to work real hard. They work hard, 7, 8 hours a day. I mean, it's just a matter of hard work to win that race. You go on and on and on, picking them up and putting them down. There's no time out. You just got to keep on. It's really the marathon race, you know, is a good picture of the Christian life. Endurance, 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 and on and on and on. And tomorrow and the next day, you don't give up, you don't quit. And so there's no room for pampering the flesh or laziness in the heavenly race. A lot of our defeat, brethren, just is really just a matter of laziness and slothfulness. I mean, we want something for nothing. And the earthly athlete, he puts the Christian to shame in so many ways in this area. The athlete, he must learn how to manage, how to regulate, how to control his body in the same way for the Christian. We've got a body to manage, and Paul brings out the body here in verse 27. I buffet my body. We have a body to manage. He says in Corinthians 7, holy in body and spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says that cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. It is a challenge to control the appetite. I remember my mother. I'm sure that her interests were the best. But before the high school basketball game, she'd feed me a steak. Just the wrong thing, the very wrong thing that I should have had. No wonder I felt like I had sludge in my blood. Yeah, it's a challenge to regulate, to manage the body, the appetites. It's a no little challenge to regulate the sleep. The athlete knows that he can't stay up and play in cards all night if he would win. And the Christian, he must manage and regulate his sleep as well. I mean, we know it's necessary. Yes, yes it is. God wants that. Stonewall Jackson ran himself down from constant warfare and praying through the night. He got to where he was incoherent, couldn't manage his orders well for a time. And so, but on the other hand, the Bible says, don't love sleep, lest you fall into poverty. It is a discipline there and a challenge that we face daily. Matthew Henry says, we're often put in this dilemma, whether to please the flesh or to build the soul. Paul uses hard language. I bruise, I buffet, I bruise. I make it my slave, you see. I push my body around. The question is, brethren, will we conquer or not in this area? Will we conquer or not? You know, this word self-control, you trace it back again in the Greek, and it means to have dominion. And in a way, this virtue called self-control, it's a matter of being lords of our lives. God has called us to be kings and priests unto Him. And so it's a matter of having dominion over our lives, our spirit and our body, telling ourselves what we can do and what we cannot do. Driving ourselves, directing ourselves around, taking ourselves in hand, he who would win must exercise self-control in all things. Another reason that many lose the race is because of preoccupation. That is, mental distraction. We've talked about the body, but the mind is important too. Mental distraction. The athlete must concentrate. Some say that 80% of a ball game is won not by physical ability, but mental. 80% of the game is mental. Think of it. I don't know whether in fencing you watch the toes or the eyeballs or the point of the sword, but I'm sure you've got to concentrate, right? And even in weightlifting, I mean, it on the surface seems like brute strength, but mental concentration is very important. Some of those lifters, they go around hitting their head before they pick up the weight, trying to psych themselves up, you see. Mental, it's very important in the heavenly race as well. Tiger Woods, you've heard of him, you know, the golf champion here.
I thought it was interesting. He says that his father, or maybe his father, was telling in the paper that he would, in order to train his young athlete when he was young, coming on, when that boy was getting ready to take a shot, he would throw things in front of him, and he would call out names and say things that were very distracting, trying to teach him, you see, concentration, in order that he might then win. Same way in the heavenly race, we must control our mind daily in our walk, saying, I will not do that. I will not think that thought. And in the morning quiet time, the devil can bring so many mental distractions we can't even read the Word. We ought to take notice when that happens. Because why is this thing that I'm having to think about? Why? It's choking the Word. There's danger there. We must learn to control our mind in the worship service and in the singing. A lot of the benefit that ever comes out of the meeting, out of the singing, has to do with our ability to concentrate on the words, right? But not only in those little things, but in the overall outlook. I mean, remembering the big thing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Therefore I run, verse 26, in such a way as not without aim. A mental focus, a mental concentration, total devotion, a determination that I must win, I must win, I have this one main thing I must do. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what's before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God. This one thing, I must do this one thing. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, again in the context of the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Remembering that we have this goal, this aim, this prize that is before us and the glories of it. I remember one runner, he said that his coach told him, he said, Jim, he said, you would run a lot faster race if you would run a straight line, and if you would want to run a straight line, you're going to have to fix your eyes on the goal. Same way in the Christian realm. Other interests may cause an athlete to be defeated, to lose a race. Maybe it's a girlfriend. Maybe it's certain lusts that are under control. Other interests, you see, in the same way in the Christian life. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things choke the Word. Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. Preoccupation. And a lot of these things, brethren, they may not be intrinsically bad. They may be neutral. But the thing of it is, here we are playing and puttering around when in fact we're supposed to be pursuing that which would build our soul, that which would glorify God, that which would help another. The main thing that Paul is talking about here is the submission, in this matter of self-control, is the submission of our will to the game. The submission, just like the athlete, he's got to come under the rules. He's got to come under the discipline of the game. And the same way in the Christian realm. Some, you see, they may be very religious. They may be religious leaders. But the thing of it is, they never did dethrone self. They never did bring themselves under the discipline of God. Self was still on the throne. They never did deny themselves. They never could submit cheerfully to one another, Ephesians 5. And never could submit to husband. And never could submit to pastor, Hebrews 13. Never could submit to God. Their religious efforts, oh, it looked fine on the surface. But you see, it's Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, the indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Tozer says, he puts it this way, some people hope that their Christian service will give them a chance to display their talents. True, they think they are serving the Lord, but they also want others to know they are serving the Lord. They think they're serving the Lord, but they want others to know it, too. That is a very dangerous ground, seeking a reputation among the saints. Bad enough to seek one in the world, but in the kingdom of God, that's all the worse. Remember, Jesus gave up his reputation. Another says, don't seek a ministry, but rather look for and wait for the fruit that naturally comes from a disciplined life, self-control. Number one, many run and don't win. Number two, there is a way to win. Exercise self-control in all things. And number three, and more briefly, there is a crown worth winning. Verse 25, it speaks of an imperishable crown. They got a perishable crown, a mere wreath put on their head. In our day, we get a trophy. I guess that's better than a wreath. And I'd consider the money better than the trophy. I mean, at least the Super Bowl athletes got something for their effort, right? A perishable reward. I suppose the biggest crown that the athlete enjoys is the fame, the praise, and the honor from men. I suppose there's something to be said for the satisfaction of knowing in yourself that you did your best. Maybe there's something to be said for that. But I say the biggest crown, I believe, in the minds of the athlete is the fame, the praise, and the honor of men in general. But you know, what does it matter, right? So what if you're the most valuable player in the eyes of men and are unesteemed by God? You walk into the high school gymnasium, and there in the lobby, the first thing you see frequently is the trophy display. But you know, it's all forgotten. You forgot. Everybody has forgotten all of the bruises and the beatings and the sacrifice of those young men, boys and girls that went into getting that trophy. Forgotten. Can't even remember who won the World Series 3 years ago or two. It's forgotten. And even though I might remember the name Jesse Owens, so what? I'm going to die too. The ones that remember it, they die. And it seems so pitiful to see these outstanding athletes who can handle the ball so well, but they can't handle their own lives. And you wish to see this, all this young energy and courage, instead of being spent for temporal things such as that, to be spent for the kingdom of God, to see him down there in the bush with Will Tallman hacking out a trail through the jungle or building a house without electricity for the kingdom of God, for the gospel. On the other hand, is this imperishable crown. Imperishable. It speaks of a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory which will not fade away, a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. A crown, imperishable. Those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. Immortality! What a thing! You know what it says of Jesus concerning the crown and the prize? It says, who for the joy that was set before him. That's one reason to keep on in the heavenly race. There's joy up there for the joy that was set before him. Isn't it worth it, brethren? Isn't it worth risking a little, laying out a little, pushing a little in this heavenly race? Yes, a lot. All for this imperishable crown. It says in Timothy that we should discipline our lives for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline profits but a little, but godliness is profitable in all things. I mean, it'll help us to drive down the road. It'll help us to get up in the morning. It'll help us to stay out of debt. Profitable for all things. having the promise for the life that now is and for that which is to come. An imperishable crown. It's, yes, there is a crown worth winning. Eternal life. Heaven. The presence of Jesus. Forever. Last, there is a tragedy in not winning. It says here in verse 27 that a man can be disqualified. What does it mean? What does that mean there? Some say that it's talking about usefulness. That is, Paul was concerned lest he be put on the shelf and no longer used by God. But I steadfastly argue against it for these reasons. I maintain that it is a heaven or hell thing that Paul is talking about here. It's a salvation matter for these reasons. Number one, the word here is the Greek word adokamos. And in every other reference usage in the New Testament, it's talking about heaven or hell. And most of the time, like the King James, it translates it reprobate. One time reject and one time castaway right here. But if that isn't enough, look at the context. The following context, I mean. You could just strike out, cross out this chapter 10 heading and just go right on in reading into chapter 10. And he goes into chapter 10 talking about the nation Israel. Most of them, they all did this, they all did this, they all did this. Yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. He gives examples why they were, and he concludes by saying, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Like they did. That is apostasy. They started the race and they washed out. And if that isn't enough, if this isn't convincing enough, think of Hebrews chapter 3, where again the nation Israel is called up as an example. And attached to it is this warning, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He's talking about apostasy and using Israel as an example. If that isn't enough, look in Jude. And there again, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, how that God, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." He destroyed them. What do you mean destroyed them, Jude? Well, look at the context again. The other examples right beside it are Sodom, who it says is an example of those who have suffered the punishment of everlasting fire. And the other example is the angels who sinned, leaving their own domain and were cast into pits of darkness, chains of darkness. Well, the point is this. Just as with the athlete, there is this crushing sense of disappointment upon losing, so also there is a crushing, times a million, times infinity, crushing sense of disappointment, shame, and confounding if we miss and don't lose, don't win this race. All of that for nothing? I lost it all when such big stakes were at stake? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't it demand our everything to make sure we're in the race and winning it? I close with five questions. Number one, does this passage teach works salvation? You say, "Bob, you just been talking about heaven, winning the prize, being contingent upon performance. That sounds like works salvation. Is that what you're saying?" Absolutely not. Paul is not here talking about the root of the matter, but rather the fruit of the matter. He is not here talking about justification by faith in the blood of Jesus, but he is talking here about sanctification. And Jesus did this often. And that's why the liberals have, that's where they get their ground. You know, they fasten on passages like Matthew 25. When I was in prison, you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me and you did all this and this. You know, Jesus, he does that himself. Talk brings up the fruits of the matter as the distinction between heaven and hell. But the thing of it is that while the Bible does not teach good works are the basis, while it does not teach holy performance is the basis of our salvation, it does teach that holy performance, good works, is the sure result of salvation. And if the fruit isn't there, the root's not there. And that's why it's valid to look at the fruit. Romans 6 cannot be separated from Romans 5. And so you see, this passage right here, it's no different than many other passages, like in Hebrews, where these warnings are held out to the believers. The warnings in the Bible, they are valid for the elect. They are real for the elect. But the thing of it is, the elect really take them to heart. Only effectual for them. Question number 2. Are you in the race? You ought to examine yourself, everyone, this morning. Are you really in the race? I mean, have you professed Christ? Have you repented of your sins and given your life to Christ? Have you believed on Jesus as your sin bearer, as your title to heaven? Have you believed on Him? You might be saying, I'm afraid that if I enter the race, I won't be able to make it. I'm afraid if I enter the race, I might not win. But the thing of it is, one thing for sure, if you don't enter the race, you sure won't win. And furthermore, there are many, 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 like the sand that is on the seashore, who did enter, who did run, and did win. Why not you? Come on through. Number 3, the question is, how are you running? Are you running to win? Are you running to win? I mean, do you have that mentality? Passivity, it will not bring a trophy. Passivity is not permitted in the heavenly race. You dare not, cannot have that mentality. Take it or leave it. You'll never make it. That was a lot of my mentality in high school. I mean, it was a mentality of just putting out a kind of a good effort. But it was not enough. It was not the mentality of, I must win, I must play rough and win. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent that take it by force. That is the Christian mentality. You don't coast in to heaven. You see, not only is it required that we must enter and must run well, we must run well and win. What was Paul's concern for himself when he says here in verse 23 that I might become a partaker of it? It's the same thing that he has at the end of the paragraph in verse 27, lest I myself should be disqualified. You see, Paul, it's not that everybody's got to be a preacher to win the trophy. No, absolutely not. You know that. But Paul is just saying, the will of God for my life is to preach the gospel. And I have got to do that. God's will for my life. If I'm going to be a partaker of it, I've got to stay true to God in my calling, lest I be disqualified. Question number 4. Is there any assurance in the heavenly race? Is there assurance when here we've got passages like this that seem to base our welfare, our winning upon our performance? If it's based on our performance, can we have any assurance? Is there any comfort? Surely there is. And see, both things ought to be there. Both things ought to be there. We ought to be, on the one hand, conscious of the deadly struggle, the agony of this heavenly race. And yet, on the other hand, also be very conscious of the other truth, and that the weakest saint will win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Very conscious, on the other hand, that we as a Christian, if we are a true believer, we've got the trophy at the beginning of the race. So both those things ought to be present. And do you know, those who are very conscious of the warfare, very conscious of the struggle, very sensitive to sin, they are the ones that have the most assurance. Is there any, question 5, is there any sin too big for the Holy Spirit? Is there any sin too big to reign in? Any sin too big over which I may not have self-control? Surely not. This fellow a few years ago that committed cannibalism and was killed in the prison, his response, his defense to the judge was this: "But I couldn't help myself." There is some truth in that. He was a slave to sin, a slave to demons. But on the other hand, he could have submitted his life to a Savior who was bigger than his sins, who could have helped him. He could have. And so you see, we must take the mentality, there is no sin. No sin. Not even that one that I am struggling with right now. Not even that one that I have a long-standing trouble with. That sin is not too big for the Holy Spirit. More than conquerors through Him who loved us.